Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you guys here today. As Matt said, we're starting a series on fervent prayer and bold evangelism. And so evangelism is a word that it brings up a lot of images into our mind. And so I just want to define the word quickly or tell you what it means. So evangelism comes from a Greek word that is euangelizo. Euangelizo, okay? So now it would be good for you guys to say that, okay? Euangelizo. We'll try it one more time. Euangelizo, okay. So what the word means, it means to bring good news. It's a verb, it's an action word, to bring good news. And so an evangelist, he's a good news bringer, or a gospel bringer. And so when we talk about being an evangelist, sometimes you think about maybe like the brickyard preacher at North Carolina State University, or you think about the annoying dude or gal, you know, whatever. But it's really somebody that brings good news to people, the good news about Jesus Christ. And I just love what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this as kind of a summary of what that good news is. He says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this ministry of reconciliation. And so that's what the gospel is all about. It's about bringing people back to God. And it's this good news about Jesus' death in our place, his life in our place for our sins, so that we can be brought back to God, forgiven of our sins, and walk a new life. And that's the good news. And the reality is that if you've received that good news and if you're a follower of Jesus and you're walking with him, it is very natural for you to want to help other people do the same thing. In other words, nobody has to convince you to share your faith with other people. You just want to do it. But what's lacking many times for us is a boldness, right? We just lack the boldness to do it sometimes. And so that's what I want to talk about today. And the question that I want to answer from God's word is, how can we be bold and unashamed in sharing our faith? How can we be bold and unashamed in sharing our faith? And I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans. So there's a Bible in the center aisle, and on the outsides, if you don't have one, somebody will be happy to pass one down to you. Just ask them. And we're going to be looking at that in just a few minutes. But first, I wanted to give you I just wanted to give you an example of boldness that I recently was reminded of and heard about. And I think it came to my mind because recently coming out of our church, we had Jeremy and Janet, a couple that's going to be missionaries overseas to an unreached people group. And just hearing their story, I was just impressed by their boldness. And so I want to tell you this morning about another missionary. So a missionary, formally speaking, is somebody that crosses a cultural boundary to bring this good news. So that's what a missionary is. And so the missionary that I want to talk to you about is Adoniram Judson. Now, I'm sure many of you haven't heard that name, Adoniram Judson. He was the first Protestant missionary to leave the U.S., and he went to Burma. Burma is modern-day Myanmar, and that's where he went. You can see India over here, and so you can kind of get an idea of where he was going. And the radical thing about what he did was he went somewhere that missionaries had been there and left very quickly. He had like the longest sustainable ministry and was the first missionary to come from America. And so just to tell you a little bit about his story, he was a PK, a pastor's kid, and when he got to college, he ran away from all the things that his parents loved, ran away from the faith, and found his identity in other things. And so he has a radical conversion story that I'd love to tell you. Look him up on Wikipedia. There's enough information there that would be interesting to you. But God radically saved him. He radically changed his life and brought him to himself through some amazing providences. And so shortly after that, like I was saying earlier, he wanted to share it with other people. And he felt like he wanted to go to a people that had never heard the name of Jesus. So he wanted to go to Burma. He wanted to go to the east. So there had never been a missionary sent from the U.S. Like, there was nobody to go to and say, how do I do this? What can I expect? And so he had to make the, like, 2 or 3 month voyage over to England to get sent out by the London Missionary Society. And on his way, he gets captured by pirates and privateers. and hauled off to Spain for a little four-month hiatus in a prison. But finally, he makes his way. I know, it doesn't sound real, does it? Now, he makes his way to London, and he's commissioned as a missionary to the East. Then he makes the long boat ride back to Massachusetts to say goodbye to his family, goodbye to his friends, and to boldly go where no man has gone before. And so he gets a couple weeks, 2 weeks. And in those 2 weeks, he does two things. He gets ordained by his church, and he marries the love of his life, Anne. That's what he does. And so just to give you the brief synopsis of kind of what happened after they left. They left, and they go to India, Calcutta, and make their way finally to Burma. And while there, the first three years, he's just learning the language. It's incredibly difficult. He's hasn't heard anything from the people back in the U.S. Nobody's written him in 3 years. It takes him 6 years before one person comes to know Jesus. It's incredible. 6 years of labor without seeing any fruit. He was there for a total of 40 years nearabouts. And if I were to, I have a book about him if you're interested in learning more. It's called To the Golden Shore. To the Golden Shore. It's a biography. If I were to read some of this biography and I would tell you about his sufferings, all the sufferings that came into his life because of all this, it would really make you cry because it's so tragic at times. But what's amazing is that in the midst of all that, he keeps this boldness and this zeal because he just wants people to know about Jesus. It's just amazing. And here's the legacy that he left. He died at 61, and what he left behind was a Burmese Bible that he translated that I heard they're still used today in the country, 200 years later. He left behind 100 churches, and he left behind 8,000 followers of Jesus. That's amazing. Like, that doesn't even seem real. But that's what happened. And today, just to speak of the Baptist church, because he was a Baptist missionary, he became a Baptist on his boat ride there. And just to speak of the Baptist churches there are 1.6 million followers of Jesus today in Burma and 4,700 churches. It's incredible. Because a man trusted in God, he believed God, he had the boldness to go, and God used him in an incredible way. And I'm going to read one other thing really quickly to you from this book, just as to show you some boldness here. Some of you guys are engaged in this room, maybe, and you're married. And this is the letter that Adoniram wrote to Anne's father when he wanted to marry her. And so I want to read it to you so you can just see if you would have written this, okay? Now I have to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to the exposure, to her exposure to dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved? Wow. Right? I mean, that's crazy boldness. And you can hear that, and you can just be like overwhelmed. Like, that is not even close to me. I'm not even struggling with, should I go across the Atlantic? I'm struggling with, should I go across the street? That's what I'm struggling with. And so I look at myself, and I look at us and many Christians that I know, and I see in us a timid group of people sometimes. There are some bold people. I see some bold people. But by and large, we are a timid group of people. You know, we're... We want the praise of man. We like people to like us. We want to be comfortable. We want to have comfortable conversations. We don't want to have awkward conversations. We even have a sign for an awkward conversation. The sign is the awkward turtle. You do the awkward turtle if you're in an awkward conversation. Maybe some of you haven't seen that, but that's what you do. And so we really want to avoid, we want to avoid these awkward situations. And they cause us not to share Jesus with people. And this morning, I think, if you have your Bibles open in Romans, I think Paul speaks to this so well, because Paul, like Judson, had this passion to tell people about Jesus. And he knew there was a cost. He knew there was a cost for telling people about Jesus, because he was no stranger to hardship. So by the time he had written this letter of Romans, he has already been imprisoned in Philippi. He's been laughed at in Athens. He's been beaten within an inch of his life on 5 different occasions by his own people. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked, left at sea. He would go to churches to confront false teachers, and they would say things to him like, "Your letters are very weighty and strong, Paul, but your bodily appearance is weak and speech of no account." That's what Paul said to the Corinthian church. That's rough. So he's no stranger to hardship. And in the beginning of this book of Romans, he makes this long introduction because he's never met these people, and he wants to introduce himself, what he's about, what he's passionate about in these opening 16 or 17 verses. And so before I read them, I would like to pray and just ask for the Lord's help as we expound his word. Pray with me if you will. Heavenly Father, I am a timid person, and often want to be praised, and I often fear man, and I know there are many brothers and sisters in here that are very much like that. And God, I know your word has a help for us today, and so we just ask that you would speak to us through your word. And I just ask, just as it was for the prophet Jeremiah, that your word would be a fire in my bones so that I can share it with these people, and that you ultimately will encourage us, that you will encourage us by your gospel and by your grace that you've given to us, that we can freely, that we can joyfully share you with other people, because there's nothing greater in the world than to know you. And we ask all this in your name, in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 13, Romans 1, 13, and if you would, stand up, and we're going to stand, and I'm going to read, and you follow along with me. Romans 1, 13 through 17. This is what it says. "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Here it is. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You can be seated. So verse 16 stands as the thesis statement of the whole book. It's what the whole book is about, these verses 16 and 17. Paul is going to expound the gospel to these people, and it's really about what Paul's whole life is about, because this is very personal. Paul's life and his ministry, they're all wrapped up together. They can't be divided. And he makes this stunning statement. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And what Paul is saying, he's saying, I'm not ashamed of this message that Jesus died for sinners and rose again. It might sound like a foolish message to some, but I'll never be ashamed for it. And so the question is, why is Paul not ashamed? You know, what gives him this boldness? And so we start thinking, you know, what could it be? He tells us here, but what could it be? Could it be that it never cost him anything? Well, we know that's not true. It cost him a lot. Could it be that maybe Paul was just an amazingly gifted guy? And just like when Paul would come into the room and he would start talking, all eyes would be on Paul because he was just an amazing speaker. Well, that's not what he says here in this verse at all. And matter of fact, as I said before, people would say, Paul, you write real good, you show up, and it's unimpressive. So that's not it. So what is it? What is it then? Is it because he had this Damascus Road experience in which he was commissioned by the risen Christ to go and preach for his name? Was that what it was? That's not what he says here. You know, it's not because he was called into ministry. That's not what makes him unashamed and bold. Well, what is it? Look with me carefully in the text in verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." What's the next word? For. The word "for," you could translate it as "because." It's kind of the grounds of what he's saying. You know, you could say, "I went to the store, for I needed some bread." Now, you probably wouldn't talk like that. You'd probably say, "I went to the store because I needed some bread." But that's the way that word functions, to give the reason. And so he's saying here, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel for or because it's the power of God for salvation." Look in verse 17. Look what he says, that word again. "For in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed for faith to faith." And so the whole reason that Paul has this boldness, this confidence, is not because of who he is, but because of the preciousness and how powerful the message is that he has to share. It's all about the message for him. And we would do good to learn this. And it isn't about personality. It's not about skill. It's not about education. It's not about past experiences. It's mainly about knowing the power and preciousness of the message. And so here's the point, to put that in other words this morning. The point of the message is this. If I'm going to boldly share Jesus with others, then I must know and center my life on the gospel. If I'm going to boldly share Jesus with others, then I have to, what? Know and center my life around the gospel. And so there's two reasons from our text on why the gospel makes us bold. So let's look at these. Reason number one, and you have some fill in the blanks on your worksheet. The gospel reveals God's saving power. The gospel reveals God's saving power. So the first thing that gives Paul unashamed confidence is that he knows that the power of an omnipotent God stands behind his message. How many of you guys have been to the Biltmore Estate? Anybody? I had the chance to go last year, and I'd seen the commercials, I'd seen the pictures, and I really wasn't expecting very much from it. You know, I figured it was something that retired people went to, and that I wouldn't enjoy it, but that was not true at all. I enjoyed it a lot. It was amazing. It's an amazing house. You can go to the next slide. This is what it looks like. So it's massive. It's the largest private residence in the U.S. that was ever built. So it's 170,000 square feet. So that's like 170 times the size of my house. Which is amazing. Four stories, complete stories. It has a basement and a sub-basement. They got electricity in this house when the White House did. So, guys, pretty important. Everything about it was just really, really amazing. And what was so amazing about it wasn't that the house existed. I was impressed by it just to see it. But it was that it was built 120 years ago. And it was kind of a house before its time. And as I walked around the house, I noticed that most of it was made of limestone and iron and steel, things like that, heavy stuff, because they didn't want it to burn down. So they built it out of this stuff. And as I was walking around, the question that was in my head is like, what kind of power did it take to bring this stuff here? We're like 3 miles in the woods. I mean, what got it here? Like, Henry Ford has not created the Model T yet, right? There's no tractor trailer trucks to bring these big stones here. And here it is, in the middle of the woods. How did it get here? And so, as we looked around, they have tons of pictures of the construction in the basement. And finally, I saw this one picture of the construction, and I thought, that's what it is. That's it. And it was a picture of a town of men and women that had been built in the front yard with a church and a post office. There's the manpower. And then right up to the front door, there were railroad tracks with a steam locomotive. I'm like, that's it. You see, when your daddy owns the railroad business, it's not hard to build a house like this. But, you know, without, you can have $200 million. You can have the best architect in New York. But if you don't have the power to get the stuff there, ain't nothing going to happen, right? And when we look in Romans and we see this confidence that Paul has in his message, he has this confidence in this good news that he preaches because he knows that the one who spoke galaxies into existence stands behind this message, ready to act in power. Amen. And all he has to do is share it. I mean, this, my point could be rewritten. It could be the gospel unleashes God's saving power. It's like the power of God is there. You gotta share it. And it's unleashed. And more often than not in the scriptures, if you would go home and you would go to your computer and you would type into one of those concordance things, God and power, the times that you would see the Bible talk up the most about God's power is in his power to save. In other words, the way that God wants to flex his muscles most and show his power, yes, is in the creation. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, right? But in his power to redeem. That's where he wants to show it off. And in other words, he has power to create the world as it is, but when it gets broken and distorted, marred, fallen, he has the power to bring it back to himself. That's real power. That's incredible power. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross," that's another word of saying the gospel, "the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so recently we've been in our small groups, we've been looking at Tim Keller's study, The Gospel and Life. And as Matt mentioned this morning, it's ironic that we're preaching about this week because really the main issue of brokenness, and Paul's going to go into it in verses 18 and following, if you just want to glance down and look at it, he's going to talk all about it. He's going to talk about the problem. He's going to talk about the brokenness. And the key to the brokenness, the root of the brokenness, is idolatry. That's the main problem that we have. In other words, God created everything good, and he created us to worship and obey him and find our satisfaction in him, but something went terribly wrong. And we decided that we would find our satisfaction in other things. And in that word is called idolatry. And the problem is we worship just about whatever we want. We'll worship the God of success, and we will sacrifice everything on the altar for success. We'll worship financial security, sex, sports, money, food, entertainment, relationships, even good things like our kids, our jobs. The heart of man is an idol factory. That's what John Calvin said. Because he can make an idol out of anything. It's pretty crafty. Martin Luther said, "We don't break commandments 2 through 10 of the Ten Commandments before we break number 1, which is, 'You shall have no other gods before me.'" You see, when I lie to someone to control my image, I just show that the approval of others and not of God is what's really important to me. And that's worship. That's worship. And the most terrible thing about walking away from God and pursuing other things is this. Sometimes God lets you do it. That's really scary. Sometimes He lets you go after stupid junk. And that's His judgment, you know, sometimes for us. Is He lets us go after other things. Later in Romans 1:28, it says, since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God gave them up. That's a real situation. And honestly, a seemingly hopeless one. Because the issue is not like just I do bad things and I'm a bad person. No, the issue is that I'm a dead person. You know, it says that in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm a dead person. I'm unresponsive to the God of the Bible, to the God that created me. I'm unresponsive because I'm so consumed with things that are not God. And that's the issue in the world. And this is why the gospel is such good news, because God, at great cost to Himself, at the cost of the life of His Son, would come, and as 2 Corinthians 5 says, God in Christ reconciled the world to Himself, that He would bring us back in the midst of all those things. And that's why it's good news. He would do what I was powerless to do on my own. And the beauty of this comes in verse 16 when it says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What does it say before? But for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, he's saying that's all you do, that's all you contribute, is belief, is faith, is trusting in God. John chapter 6 says this, the work of God, this is Jesus speaking. You want to know what the work of God is for you to do? The work of God is to believe in the one He sent. That's the work of God. Faith is not a feeling that we muster up such that if we get enough of it, then God will be really happy with us. Okay? You know, faith in itself does not save. Faith in Jesus saves. John Stott says, faith is absolutely of no value in itself. Its value lies solely in its object, in Christ. It's because of what Christ has already done that we can stand reconciled with the Father. Faith and belief is just seeing Jesus and resting in what He has done on our behalf. Jesus says, unless you receive me like a child, you cannot inherit the kingdom. And what does a child do? What is the work that a child does? Well, it doesn't do anything. You guys who have kids, you know, you do everything for them. This is what they do. They put up their arms and they receive it. That's what they do. That's what it means to receive Him like a child. You put up your arms and you receive it. The message of Jesus demonstrates God's power to save, not our power to share our faith perfectly and have an answer for everyone. It's all about God's power to save. And that's really encouraging because I don't always do a great job. Right? Do you? Or I don't feel like I'm going to do a great job. And so for Paul, it's all about, it's the message, man. It's the message that is powerful to save. It's the God that's powerful to save through Jesus Christ. And he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because I think he's just saying it's to everybody. There was a revelation first made to the Jews, but God has opened the door. And when he says Greek, you could substitute the word for Gentile. He's just saying everybody. Jews, non-Jews alike, everybody. The good news in this is that nobody you come up to is too bad. If you're listening to me and you don't know Jesus, and you feel like, I have done so many ridiculous things, if anybody knew what kind of person I was in this room, the things that I looked at last night, the things that I touched, that I did, they wouldn't want anything to do with me, they'd run me out of this room, well, who gives a rip? It doesn't matter what people think. God says nobody's too far gone because He's powerful to save. You know, I love the illustration that Jesus uses in the Gospels, and we're going to study the book of Mark soon after this series, And we're going to see this. But Jesus heals all sorts of people. And his miracles are not whimsical, but he comes to these people who are lepers, right? To the leper who has this disease that is incurable. And what does he do? You know, those people run through the streets and say, unclean, unclean, you know, get away from me. You don't want to catch what I have. And Jesus puts his hand on those people and says, be clean. And their skin is like a baby's. And that's to show us, you know, leprosy is just a picture of our sin and of our filthiness. And God has that kind of power. Jesus has that kind of power to cleanse. No matter how vile anyone may think that they are, no matter how unclean. Number two, the second reason why the gospel makes us bold is because the gospel reveals God's righteousness. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. Now, this is tricky, and I'm going to explain it to you. But let's look at verse 17 here. It says, For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so what does this mean? What does it mean that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, this story about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection? You know, does that mean that when I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and I see Jesus healing people, casting out demons, forgiving sin, doing all the things that he did, dying on a cross for others, not for his own sin, rising again, that in that I can see that God is righteous? Jesus, the God-man, is righteous. Well, sure. I mean, there's a sense where Jesus lived a life that none of us have lived, right? He always obeyed. He always obeyed God. He said, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. And nobody's been able to say that. So in one way, yes, when we look at Jesus' life, we say, God is righteous. But is that what he's saying in this text? No. I don't think that's what he's saying in this text. Look again at the text with me. It says, the righteousness of God is presently being revealed. Okay? In other words, the righteousness of God is presently being revealed. It doesn't say the righteousness of God was revealed when Jesus walked on the earth and did those things. It says the righteousness of God is presently being revealed. What he's saying is it's presently being revealed in the preaching of the gospel. What in the world does that mean? Presently being revealed in the gospel. What has something to do with what he says here. And it's revealed from faith for faith. And then he quotes Habakkuk and says, the righteous or the righteous one shall live by his faith. And so in other words, when the gospel goes out, and it hasn't have to go out like this from a stage, the preacher, but in any way that the gospel goes forth, you know, it could be with you, with your neighbor, as you share your testimony. It could be in a variety of ways. But when it goes out and there's belief, then there's faith in hearing that, God's righteousness comes in. And right, God's righteousness is given to that person, such that at that moment, they can be simultaneously a sinner but righteous. Amen. So what do you mean by that? I mean you can be accounted righteous, though you are a sinner. Romans 4:5 says, to the one who does not work but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith will be accounted to him as righteous. God justifies, he makes righteous unrighteous people. Martin Luther was a monk that lived 500 years ago. And this verse changed his life and set off the Protestant Reformation. Romans 1:17. And he was the kind of guy who did everything he could to be righteous. I mean, he practiced confession of sins, penance, which sometimes involved punishing himself for his sins, Holy Communion, the Mass, He went on pilgrimages to sacred places. He paid money for holy relics. But no matter what he did, he didn't feel like he could ever be righteous because he knew himself so well. He knew those sins that nobody else saw. He knew himself so well. And finally, he read Romans 1:17, and I want to read you what he said because this is profound words, and I'm going to put it on the screen because it's kind of long, and I want you to follow with me. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice by where God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was, although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my good works would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and greatly yearned, had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness that through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors to paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gateway to heaven." It's amazing. And this is what started the Protestant Reformation. This is what kind of started getting people back to the Scriptures and seeing what was actually there, what was written in letters like this one. And what Paul is saying in this passage isn't talking about the righteousness of God, but which God is righteous and we are not, so he must punish us. He's talking about the righteousness of God given to those people who believe. The verse says, "The righteous one shall live by faith, not deeds that merit God's favor, not penance, not giving money to the church, communion, not rigorous Bible reading, not baptism, but by faith alone." That's what he's saying. And when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord, it's not as though that God treats me as I'm righteous even though I'm not. Okay? He's not treating me as though I'm righteous even though I'm not, because he would be unjust to do that. He's giving me Christ's righteousness as a gift. So that in my account is full. I had a deficit before, and now I'm rich in righteousness that isn't mine. How did it get there? And this is what Luther called the great exchange. You know, I have something that Christ doesn't have. You know what that is? Sin. I have sin. He doesn't have any. And he takes what is mine. He takes my sin upon him, and he dies as a criminal before God and men for that sin. You know what he has? He has righteousness, always obeying the Father, always doing what pleased the Father, always doing the right thing. And that is given to me. It's an alien righteousness. It's a gift righteousness. That's what I receive. Look at these verses, and you should memorize these so you can share these with other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 3:13 and 14 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Amen. "In God's sight, I am no longer regarded as a sinner because I am in Christ. I am now called a saint." Look just above in Romans 1:7. "To all those who are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints," or holy ones. And this is the gospel, this is the good news. And so you might be asking, okay, I understand that. I've heard all that, those things before. I love those things. But how does that help me to be bold in my faith as I try to share it with others? Well, first, I think we have to realize that the good news that Paul wants to preach is a good news that he applies to himself. on a daily basis, and a good news that we have to continually apply to ourselves. Always. We have to center our life on the gospel. You know, it says here, this quote from Habakkuk, the righteous one shall live by faith. The righteous one shall live by faith. And so how does the gospel have this bearing on me being unashamed? Well, when we think about shame, many times, not always, but many times we think about other people shaming us, right? Many times I think that shame, being ashamed, is really just the fear of man. Ask yourself this. What keeps you from walking over to your neighbor's house this afternoon and inviting them to dinner one night this week? And you say, I can't do that. Why not? Why not? You would do that with a friend. What keeps you from telling the people closest to you, your family and friends, this Christmas maybe, or this Thanksgiving, that knowing Jesus is the most important thing in your life, and sharing your testimony with them maybe? What keeps you from doing those things? Is it because you're lazy? Is it because I'm lazy? Maybe sometimes I'm lazy. But I think, moreover, the reason that we don't do those things is because we're genuinely afraid. We're genuinely afraid of other people. And what happens is when you're afraid of other people, you're incapable of loving them. Because you need them. You know, it takes boldness. It takes confidence to love someone. The problem is we need their approval. You know, I can't go up and talk to my coworker because of the way that they might respond to what I'm saying, and I really need them to like me. That's the kind of feeling. I feel this. And for the longest time, I have really struggled with the difference between boldness and arrogance. I've considered everybody that was very bold in their faith, or just bold in general, that those must be arrogant people. When boldness and arrogance are not the same thing at all. Boldness is just all about knowing who you are. And this confidence comes from seeing yourself the way that you are. The problem is, most of us lack confidence because we're not the people that we really want to be. Okay. We're just not the people that we want to be, you know? We don't speak the best. We don't know enough. I'm an inconsistent follower of Jesus. All these different things. We're not who we want to be. And this is where the self-esteem mentality really falls short. Okay? Because we all know, when we're just honest with ourselves, that we're pretty jacked up people. Okay? We have issues. Amen. And so, that's a good place for an amen. We're fundamentally flawed. The Bible says that we're sinners. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that the boldness and confidence can't come from us alone. What we don't need self-esteem. What we need is grace esteem, right? We need a real sense of God's grace on our life to give us boldness, not to look down into the depths of our heart and conjure up all the good things inside of us. The good person is Jesus, right? And he's the one that's given me his righteousness. That's why I'm bold. You know, the truth is there's only one person that has ever lived on this earth that should never be ashamed, and that person is Jesus Christ. As we said, he always obeyed his Father. Jesus said, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. And that's not been true of any person in history. But the one person who never deserved to be shamed was spit upon. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was hung on a cross. He was treated like a criminal before God and man. He was stripped naked. And God did not cover his nakedness. But it was exposed to the whole world. And he did this, friends, so that you and me could be clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ and never have to be ashamed. Ashamed. Christ was shamed so that I never have to be ashamed. Now I am free to love God and love other people, because here's the reality. Other people do not have the ability to bless me. God is the only one who can bless me, and he has so richly in Jesus Christ, and then even more abundantly in my life. And I read at the beginning, where I told you a little bit about Adoniram Judson and this boldness that this missionary had to go leave everything that was familiar to him and go into a strange world. And maybe some of you heard that, like I did when I first heard it, and thought, that's not me. That's not me. God's not calling me to do that. You know, I hope that if he did call you, like he called a couple from our church to do something like that, that you would be obedient to him and say, I'll do it, and know that he would give you the grace to sustain you. But for most of us here, he's just called us to be here. He's just called us to be where we are and to faithfully share Jesus with people that are around us. And I just want to encourage you in that. So here's just some action steps. You have tons of action steps today. You have this sheet. We talked about the magnets and all that different stuff. I mean, what if you took an interest in one of your coworkers, and you decided that you were going to invest in them, and not just invest in them like they were a project, but be a friend to them, like make a friend out of them. You know, they're probably a better person than you are, okay? So, you know, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of people that don't come to church and sit in pews and seats with you and stuff like that. I mean, there's a reason for that. You know, Romans chapter 2 says there are people that do not know God who do what the law says because they have it written on their heart. Okay? And so you can meet some people that are amazing people, have amazing values, and still don't know Jesus yet. Make a friend, you know? Invite them over for dinner. Be more involved in your neighborhood. I'm really burdened about this. Be really involved in your neighborhood, in the city, in the stuff that's going on around you, to be a blessing in the city and in the places that you live. That's a good way. You know, join a league, you know. Join a kickball league. Join Ultimate Frisbee League, basketball. Whatever you do, go do it with people that don't know Jesus. And make some friends. Share your testimony with somebody. Pray with somebody that doesn't know Jesus about something really stressful in their life. In other words, you don't even have to, even before you tell them about Jesus, you can still come to them as you're building with them and say, let me just pray for you. Like, that's a hard situation. You know I'm a Christian. You know I walk with Jesus. Can I just pray with you for a second? That's not weird. Actually, I think most people would appreciate it. And then, of course, share the gospel plainly and simply with people. Figure out how you can best share it. See the tracks in the seat in front of you? That's a way. You can use that track. You don't have to carry it with you if you don't want, but it's good to use. Learn to walk through Romans and to share your faith with somebody. And I would just encourage you guys in this, that we have a great message. We have a great message, and we have a great God. And I would just encourage you to take heart, that God is at work. There are friends that you know that God wants to save, that God wants to make them followers of Jesus and to change their life for the good forever. And he wants to do that so badly. And we need to pray for them fervently, and we need to be faithful to build with them and to share the gospel with them. And so I hope that's encouraging to you. Really love you guys, and I love just this focus in our church and the encouragement to be salt and light in the world and be sharing Jesus with people. Let's pray.